Why don't we open in a word of prayer as we get into the word this morning? Let's pray. Father, you have searched us and known us. You know when every single one of us got up this morning. And you know when each one of us will go to bed this evening. You know everything. Because you're everywhere. If we were to flee to the deepest recesses of space, you would be there. If we were to descend into the inner parts of the earth, you are there. You're everywhere and know everything. So you know what we need this very morning. Search us and know us, and make known to us what you find as we look at your word this morning. As we ask through your son's name, amen. There is an idea floating around in a lot of Christian circles, idea that I think is detrimental and quite damaging and can really have profound impact on you and how you live. I say this because at every church that I've been a part of or served at, I've heard this idea in some form or another. And I've addressed it a few times, but I want to address it again. It's the idea that those who are sold out to Christ, those who have forsaken all and taken up their cross to follow Christ, or those who are on the mission field, or those who are in the pastorate or in full-time ministry in some form or another, they are really the ones who are sold out for Christ. And then what usually follows is something along the idea that the work that really matters in this world is the work they do. Any work that's ministry related. And over, I've seen Christians who do not see any significance in what they spend doing at least half the time they're awake at their work and at their job. And when you start to think like this, you bet that Christians are going to struggle with significance and purpose if they think that what they do for their work has no significance in eternity and has no impact in what they would term forever. But I would argue that what they're really struggling with is what God has called them to work in the vocation that God has set up for them and equipped and gifted them to do. God has called each one of us to different arenas in life, whether it be a ministry-based work or work that you might be called to that you would not label as ministry. Your work has significance in the mind of God. And how you work is just as important as what you do for work in the mind of God. This morning, my prayer as we get onto this subject is that we embrace the work that God has called us to do, to see our work as significant because we want to see it as God sees it. And the way that God looks at it, so that all of us in this room would work in such a way that would bring glory and honor to the Lord. So to do that, open up, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You look at the text with me. It says in verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, verse 9, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, these few verses are the last verses in the section that I've described as the household codes, which starts all the way back at chapter 5, verse 22. He's been going through, Paul has, different roles within the household, revealing what it looks like to be a spirit-filled wife, as you see in verse 22, or a spirit-filled, verse 25, husband, or a spirit-filled, chapter 6, verse 1, child, or as you see in chapter 6, verse 4, a spirit-filled father. Here's what it looks like to be spirit-filled in the way that you act, in the way that you respond in each of these situations. Then you get to verse 5 and verse 9, and he moves to the next and the last members typically found in a Greco-Roman society, a Greco-Roman home at that time. Verse 5, slaves, and verse 9, the master. Now, we don't have this situation anymore, typically, no matter what you might feel like your home life's like. You don't have this situation anymore in typical American home. Now, I'm not going to get into the New Testament and slavery, but I will say this just to whet your appetite a little bit, something that you should know and study on your own, that the slavery of then was much different from the slavery that we think of in terms of modern America today. Their slavery was not a race-based slavery at all. And the conditions in many cases with many of the slaves, the treatment was much different, not all the time, but many of the times from the 19th century American relationship and understanding that we have of slavery. Many free people, I would argue, in that time, just from reading the records, during the time of Christ, would want to become slaves because then they were guaranteed that they had food and shelter, which many of free men did not have. It's a little bit different type of situation. And the temptation for us when we read slavery, especially in the New Testament, and again, there's a lot of history that goes into understanding slavery at this time, but we have a tendency to read into our modern American understanding of slavery into texts like these. That doesn't mean that a slave was always treated in a respectable way, but that it was different, okay? And I would argue this, that the New Testament emphasis is much more on individual transformation in whatever situation you're in than societal transformation, especially this passage here, okay? But even though that we have a distance from this idea of a slave and master does not mean that what we have before us has nothing to tell us today, okay? Rather, I'm going to argue that the principles you find taught in verses 5 through 8 for the slave and for the master in verse 9 are principles that describe what your spirit-filled work should look like. What it means when you go to your 9 to 5, or is more typical today, 7 to 12, because you're always at 7 to 12 p.m., or a.m., I guess, in the evening, where you're always attached now with your phone and you never are off work anymore. That situation, this text speaks to. Do you want to know whether or not you are spirit-filled, whether you're led by the Spirit at your job? This is the passage to look at. What does a spirit-filled life at work look like? And what we're going to do is look at first verses 5 through 8 for the employee. For the employee. Those of you that are would be considered employees, who are not the boss. This passage, especially verses 5 through 8, has some words for you. It provides clear direction for how you can bring glory to God in your work. Now, for some of you that are retired, I would argue the principles here are in any work that you're involved in. Because I know all you who are retired aren't retired, right? You always thought you had all this amount of time when you're retired, and everyone I know that's become retired has no time. They wish they were working again because they had more time. But any work that you're involved in could be found applicable to what's being described here. God gives clear direction in these verses how you can bring him glory and work in a way that's spirit-filled. And what's that? Well, beginning of verse 5, for those of you that are employees, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Paul will say in Colossians 3:22, obey in everything. The idea is this: you are called to listen to your boss and do what they tell you. Now, that used to be like an understood thing, you know, a difference between an employee and an employer. But it's not in today's culture. You're called to listen to your boss. And of course, if they're calling you to do something clearly against Scripture and against Christ, you ought to follow Christ over your boss. But in every job that I've had, my temptation to not obey my boss was not because he was calling me to do something against Scripture. It usually was because he was asking me to do something I felt was beneath me or my pay grade. And that's where the temptation came. So what does it mean then to be a spirit-filled employee? Well, it starts off, verse 5, to obey your boss. Now, Paul could have stopped there. That would have been enough, right? He could have said that and we could walk away and say, okay, I know what it means to be a spirit-filled employee. But he didn't. He had much more to say, as you can see, from verses 5 down to verse 8. And what he has to say, I would argue, in these verses are immensely helpful for us who are working for people, quite frankly. It's very helpful. It gives you the right perspective on your job. There are two things in this passage that you must know, no matter what your job is. If you want to be a spirit-filled employee, there's two things you must know, no matter what your job is. So if you're flipping hamburgers at McDonald's, for some reason, that's always what we think of, or you're flipping houses for a real estate company, whatever the job is, you must know these two things. First, know who you work for. Know who you work for. Ultimately, your boss is not who you work for. Now, did you look at all those verses? Look at verse 5. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6. Servants of Christ. Verse 7. As to the Lord, verse 8, will receive back from the Lord. And all those verses, the four verses focused on being an employee, all of them mention the Lord's name. If you are going to work in a way that is spirit-filled, you need to realize that when you work, you are working for the Lord. He's the one you work for. Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert wrote this great little book. And I know I say I read a lot of books that you need to read, but if you're working in a job where you're either a boss or you work for a boss, this is an excellent book. It's very small. It's written by a pastor and a CEO, called The Gospel at Work. And they say this: no matter what you do, your job has inherent purpose and meaning because you're doing it ultimately for the King. Just think if you had that mentality in your job, how your work ethic would change. Suddenly, the mundane tasks that you're called on to do gain real significance because of who you're doing it for. Your job and how you work is meant as a means, excuse me, of bringing glory to God. That's by the way that you work, I'm talking. Sometimes I think we have this mentality, and again, I say these things because I've heard these things, that the only significance in my job is when I get to witness. That's the only eternal weight in my job. And I would argue, no. Right here has significance, doesn't it? To work in a way that God has called us to work, to bring glory to God in the way that we work, that is significant. There is a way that focuses on how we work that shows whether or not it brings glory to God. More than just simply, oh, I got a chance to witness this week, which is great. But you know 1 Corinthians 10:31, most of you do. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God, easy to say, right? But do we quote this and believe this in regard to our work? When you work for Christ, it changes how you work. It does. It changes how you work. I mean, you think about your typical work scenario. When the boss is around, it changes how people work, right? So when the boss is always there in your mind, imagine how that changes how you work. Well, the verses before us, verses 5 through 8, or 7, I will say, when you work for Christ, it changes how you work. Here's how it changes how you work. Verse 5, when you work for Christ and recognize that's your boss, you will work respectfully. You will work respectfully with an attitude of respect. You see that in verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. You will work in respect toward your boss. You will respect them, even if they are not respectable, because of the position that they're in. You don't respect them for maybe what they do behind closed doors. It's not the call here. It's a respect for the position that God has placed them in your life to be. So even if you struggle with your boss, and some of you probably feel like your boss picks on you, you know? I think every employee feels that to an extent. Even they, God has called you to respect them, to show them respect. And of course, you look at verse 5, that combination of fear and trembling there implies a little bit more than even respect, because there's an understanding that your boss does have power. You realize that even in your own job, right? That's why, again, when the boss shows up, everyone starts working. Why? They recognize that there's power with the boss, even over your economic well-being. But if you are spirit-filled in your work, you will work with respect, a way that is respectful, that brings glory to God. That's ultimately what this is about, right? That's what this is about. Who you work for is Him. So knowing that you ultimately work for Christ makes it easier to work respectfully. Secondly, we will work honestly. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Here it is. Honestly, with a sincere heart. That's a very interesting phrase, right? That implies honesty, a transparency, a what you see is what you get type of mentality towards your work. David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, as he was praying to the Lord, he said, I've served you as king with uprightness of heart. Same idea. This sincerity in what he does. When you work for Christ and when you see Him as your true boss, you will work honestly. Because if you're honest, as we keep playing on that word, your work is a prime place to challenge your honesty. I remember when I was going through grad school, I worked at Sears selling appliances. I have no advice about today's appliances, by the way. I do know that the one appliance I did buy, my refrigerator, has lasted well beyond the others because so I don't know this business anymore. But when I was going through grad school, I worked there. Now, that job was a total commission job. I didn't make a penny unless I sold. And the boss would come and say things like, hey, guys, we really need to clean up the refrigerators and the ovens and the microwaves and dishwashers and all this. You guys really, we should dust it around. Well, most of the time, honestly, the employees heard that and thought, yeah, right, I don't get paid to do that. And so what they would do is they would grab a duster, you know, and just walk around with it. And the moment that the boss came, guess what? That would be a beautifully dusted microwave. You'd have like one shiny microwave out of 50. Because there was this sense of dishonesty in the way that they worked. It was not a what you see is what you get. There was no sincerity of heart there. They didn't really care what the boss said. But work, you're faced with this all the time. Opportunities abound for you to be dishonest, to not have a sincere heart, verse 5, in your work. Listen, if we work for Christ, it doesn't matter if dishonesty is the name of the game in the industry you work in. We'll work honestly. Thirdly, verses 6 and 7, we'll work wholeheartedly. When you work for Christ, you will work wholeheartedly. And too often, if we just work to get by, don't we? Most of the jobs I've had in my lifetime, and I've worked sales, I've worked warehouse, I've worked all different jobs, seem like the majority of people were just working to get by. They worked just enough to get by. They were what you see in verse 6, people pleasers. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to man. Notice a couple of things that point to even this wholeheartedness. Where does it come from? The will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Not, verse 6, as people pleasers, eye service, those that are working only for the people around them to make them happy, not really concerned about the work that they're involved in, but concerned about the perception of their work. And so when no one's watching, the work is less than stellar. And I think part of the problem, even in our culture, is our change of language. We used to speak of a person's vocation, which implied a calling to that work. Now we just call it a job instead of a calling. But listen, when we recognize that we work for Christ, then His pleasure becomes our incentive. So the end of verse 6, we do the will of God from the heart. What's that? What's His will? Well, verse 5, obey your employers. Work unto the Lord. Seek to please the Lord. Let me give you another quote from that book, The Gospel at Work. It says, when we ignore God's purposes in our work and think of it as just a job we have to slog through in order to get to the important stuff, we're pulling the spiritual equivalent of knocking out a quick set of 5 curls on our left arm so we can get to the really important task of working out our right arm. You ever see those guys? You know, this bicep's massive and there's nothing on that one. We end up with a terrible imbalance in our spiritual life, robust discipleship with our family and church, but a weak and emaciated discipleship in our work. If we want to be spirit-filled in the way we work, we must know who we work for. We work for the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And because we work for Him, we work respectfully, verse 5. We work honestly, verse 5, and wholeheartedly, verses 6 and 7. Second thing you must know, not only who you work for, but why you work. By the way, the answer is not the fall. Because work came in the garden before the fall. Now, a lot of the work today is to overcome the effects of the fall. But work was always in the mind of God. But know why you work. That's easy. We work for a paycheck, right? Why else work? Today's mentality, right? We work for the weekend. But verse 8 is so important to remind us why we really work. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In other words, your work is not in vain. Someone's watching. The most important person is watching. So even if you work honestly and respectfully and wholeheartedly, and as a result, which happens in many places in the workplace, you miss a promotion because you worked honestly. Or you missed a promotion because you worked wholeheartedly. God knows, verse 8, doesn't He? God sees, and God rewards. The paycheck that really matters is rendered unto us from the Lord. Now, when this happens, verse 8, this knowing that whatever good anyone does, this good he will receive back from the Lord. When this happens is a little bit debated, but it's probably related to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good for evil. But the emphasis, I would argue, you want to understand instead of the particulars is this big picture here that you work for his approval, for his pleasure, for his judgment. God is the one who will always see how we work. And he knows how many times it seems like the lazy ones are the ones who make progress, or the ones who get the raise, or the ones who get more vacation days. But don't forget that if you work for Christ, you'll receive good from him when you stand before him. For the employees in our midst, that's what spirit-filled work looks like. Wholehearted, respectful, honest, focused on the real employer, Christ, recognizing that the paycheck we get from him is the paycheck that really matters. Now, verse 9, for the employer. He moves on to masters in verse 9. And really, what he has to say in verse 9, the principles really speak to those who have people working underneath you, which are some of you as well. What does it look like to be a spirit-filled employer? Well, what does he say? Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. This is quite a drastic statement, especially when you understand he's talking about masters and slaves in that context. But even just from an employee-employer relationship, what he says in verse 9 is very drastic. Look what he says. What does it look like to be spirit-filled? Well, he says pretty bluntly, verse 9, do the same to them. What's the same here? Well, he just said to the slaves, work unto the Lord, seeking to please him in foremost. And I would argue the respect even he implies in verse 5 is intended for those who are underneath him. And I think the vagueness of this in verse 9, the way it's worded, is meant to make us take a double look at what he's saying. Wait a minute, do the same. Wait a minute, do the same? Really? And to make you contemplate, what does that same mean? What does it mean to do the same things? And just like for the spirit-filled employee, the spirit-filled employer needs to know some things. And two things in particular you need to know. Number one, know who is under you. Know who is under you. Well, the way Paul words this, masters, verse 9, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing this. What's that? He who is both their masters, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And what he does in that little phrase is he puts an equality between the master and the slave right there. Yes, they have different roles, but that does not mean that one is superior over the other. That's why he says in verse 9 something very drastic in that culture at that time when he says, stop your threatening, because most of the secular writers said the only way to control a slave was to threaten them. And Paul says, don't even threaten. Which to any wisely thinking slave owner in the Greco-Roman era would have gone, that's the number one thing I have as leverage to get them to do what they ought to do. And there's none of that. He says, stop your threatening. Stop it. It's a radical statement. It's a call for them to be different as they handle those underneath them than what everyone else would have done. And really, this is quite an unwise, in a secular sense, statement that he's making. They're to recognize as masters those that are under them are equal. And what that might mean in our capitalistic cutthroat culture that we live in is that we might have to make decisions as employers that maybe won't win the dollar at the end, but take care of the employees. That's a clear application of what's going on here. For those of us who are employers in here, do you think of yourself better or greater than those who work under you? If you want to be spirit-filled in how you manage those who are under you, know first, verse 9, who is under you. But don't just know who's under you, verse 9, know who's over you. Know who is over you. It's pretty obvious in verse 9, right? God. Look at the end of verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Start your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And notice this last phrase, that there is no partiality with him. Why do you think he throws that in there? Just think a little bit, and it's not too hard to figure out. In other words, you take care of those who are under you, masters, because when it comes to be standing before God, your prestige, your power, and your sway that you once had has nothing before him. He's the God who shows no partiality in Romans 2, verse 11, which is a context of judgment. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. If you want to oversee people, be an employee in such a way that is spirit-filled, you must constantly know who's over you so that you can then properly take care of those who are under you. We spend too much time at work to think so little about the significance of our work. Spirit-filled life means that we'll also have a spirit-filled work life. Do you work for Christ in your vocation? For some of you, you don't, because maybe you don't know Christ. Why would you work for someone you don't even know? Why would you work for Christ if he's not even Lord of your life? And so Christ came into the world to save sinners, people like you and I, and you need salvation because you've fallen short of the glory of God, sinned against him, and received his good pleasure. But Christ came and in his coming died for sinners like you and I. So if we put our faith and trust in him and repent of our sins, we can be forgiven, be saved. And when that happens, this is for you too, believers, everything gets rearranged in every sphere of life, including how you work. Do you work for Christ? My prayer for us as a body, as I've gone through these passages, especially starting in Ephesians 5:22 and making our way to 6:9, is that as we close this household section, in whatever role we're in, whether that be husband, father, wife, mother, child, boss, or worker, that we would be spirit-filled in the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and your truth. Lord, you have called us to work a certain way. You've called us to parent a certain way, to be a child in a certain way, to be a boss in a certain way, to be a husband in a certain way, or a wife in a certain way. We need your Spirit, Lord, to fill us. Lord, may we be filled with the Spirit in the way we respond in each one of these spheres to bring you glory, bring you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.